cuff, bend, open, allow, aim, open palm. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. My eyes fail, looking for your promise. I say, when will you comfort me? Though I am like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your decrees. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? The arrogant dig pitfalls for me, contrary to your law. All your commands are trustworthy. Help me, for men persecute me without cause. They almost wiped me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. Preserve my life according to your love, and I will obey the statutes of your mouth.
Very, very nice. So that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Let's see here. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 3:1, so we got a couple things to read here first. Let's see. We've got, let me go here, and let me open that. We've got Nancy, who was here this past Sunday, got home to Ohio, and she found out she has invasive lobular carcinoma. And so it's also in her lymph node, and so they need to know what to do as far as diagnosis. That's going to include surgery, so keep Nancy in prayer. Don has, he was getting better yesterday. I emailed today, and he didn't sleep well all night long. His back hurts, and his knee is in big pain. Jody's hanging in there, but that's got to be stressful. So keep Don and Jody in prayer. And then I got an email from Ken and Angela. I won't read the whole thing, but this just came in, and I haven't had a chance to respond yet. But the guys, you know, got veterans benefits, and they found out that they believe he's suffering from the thing that happened at Camp Lejeune, where all the people were poisoned, and so they've got all these problems. And he also got a head injury there, and so he's entitled now to full disability. But instead of giving it to him, they've cut all of his disability in order to process the new stuff, and they can't afford that. So he's in big trouble right now as far as, I don't know, it's the government. That's why. If you come over the southern border, you'll get everything, and it'll be on time. But when you serve your nation, that does not happen. So he's got problems, the family, just situation that's arisen. It's very stressful, so keep them in prayer, Ken and Angela. And there's one other thing that, I can't remember. One other prayer request. I'll remember it at 2 o'clock this morning. Did I write it down? I didn't. Okay. Just so you all know, we have Cindy visiting from where from again?
Chicago
area. Poor you. I just was with a couple people from Chicago yesterday. They came over to the house, and I taught the children how to open coconuts and throw a cast net. And one of my friends was there, and he went to throw a cast net, and he fell off the dock when he did. So I won't say who it is. I'll just let you kind of look in that direction. And so there you go with that. But welcome to you. She's down here for a week and a half, and her friend will be down in a couple days, and then she's going to get baptized next Wednesday. So fun stuff there. And let's see here. We got to read this before we get into the class. And today is May 2nd, which is unbelievable that we're in the fifth month of the year when it seems like we just started the year.
Isn't it crazy?
Yeah. So let's see here. This is a trumpet's voice. Gifford Gate, Scotland, outside Haddington, was an ardently Catholic village. This used to be an ardently Catholic village. I mean, I look around and half the people here were Catholics at one time or another. So it used to be. Let's see here. Containing several churches, two monasteries, an abbey, and a farming couple named Knox, who reared a child named
John.
John Knox, very famous Presbyterian preacher. The lad excelled at Haddington. Don Knox. Oh, I got that. Very funny. Very good. This came to me. He excelled at Haddington Grammar School, where his teacher proclaimed him the most brilliant pupil he had ever had. John entered the University of Glasgow, then St. Andrew's University, where the gusts of the Reformation tugged at his Catholic heart. Knox spent the next 20 years as a village priest and a college lecturer. Then one day, listening to a Mr. Williams preach Reformation truth, he was struck with an arrow. Soon thereafter, he cast anchor by faith in Christ alone. His Reformation ideas put him at risk, and for years he alternated between flight and imprisonment. once chained to the oars of a galley ship. He finally settled down in relative safety on the continent, where he studied, wrote, discussed, and kept an eye on his native land. In 1559, he sensed it was time to return. England's Queen Mary had been replaced by the more Protestant Elizabeth, and the groups of Protestant refugees in Europe were abuzz with excitement. Protestants began streaming back into England, and in late April, Knox himself set sail for Scotland, determined to blow the Lord's trumpet gallantly. He landed on May 2nd, 1559, to find a nation on the knife edge of chaos. Mary of Guise, Queen Regent and mother of young Mary, Queen of Scots, was railing against Protestants. Civil war was threatening. Knox's presence and preachments so inspired the people that the English ambassador reported, "The voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears." The government fought Protestants tooth and nail until June 10, 1560, when the Queen Regent died. The Treaty of Edinburgh temporarily ended the conflict, and the Reformation took hold. More storms lay ahead, and the aging Knox grew surly, but he managed to lead a bloodless revolution in Scotland and establish the faith of a nation. It says in Joel 2, "Sound the trumpet on Zion, call the people together. Show your sorrow by going without food. Make sure that everyone is fit to worship me." John Knox, if you want to look for him on the internet, and just you can do an image search, he happens to be a very, very handsome guy. I won't say any more than that, but John Knox was a handsome guy.
He have a beard.
He has a great beard. It's a pointed thing, and he looks very dignified with a little poofy hat in most of his pictures, but yeah, he looks like a nice, you know, you look back through all of the old, I'm not kidding, you go all the way back to Adam, all the pictures of everybody, go to Abraham, go to King David, great King David, right, go to all of these biblical figures, and then get into all the greatest preachers all the way through church history, Spurgeon and John Knox, they all have beards, it's a common denominator, so Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the chance to wear a beard. We love you, Lord. We are in your study today of 1 Timothy, and we just pray that that will be a blessing and that things will be said properly. If there's anything that is incorrect, I would pray that you would lead us to an understanding of it so that we don't have something that is not right taught in this church. Lord, we pray for the people we just lifted up, that we you would be with them, help them through their troubles, their trials. We've got cancers. We've got difficulties with finances. We've got every possible thing you can imagine going on with people around the world, Lord. And we got trouble in Kenya with floods. We've got trouble, I believe, in Tanzania with floods. It's very hot in the Philippines, and people are just having difficult times there. So, Lord, be with your people through these troubles and give them the comfort and reassurance that you are there with them. And, Lord, we just thank you for your precious word. We thank you for those that attend here, online, later. We pray that they'll hear something that will inspire them and bless their hearts. Lord, we thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we exalt you. In Jesus' beautiful name, amen.
Now, that Bloody Mary there and with Knox over there?
Yes, she was the Queen of England, and he's up in Scotland, but it didn't make it easy on him, so... Yeah, he ended up having trouble. And, you know, this went on for a while because the Catholic Church does not want to give up power. And, you know, so I don't care what anybody says. My revelation commentary that I wrote, and I stand by it, is that, the harlot of the end times is the Catholic Church. I mean, the mother of harlots, and you go back and read the description of all the blood of the saints over the years, it's been them, right? And there's going to be one person that sits in that chair. And as I say to people, I mean, when people look at the Pope, what do they think of? I'm talking about non-Christianity. Yeah, they think of him as Christianity. He symbolizes. I'm talking about the rest of the world that doesn't know the Bible or doesn't know Jesus. That's Christianity. When he speaks, that's it. That's the world's perception of it. And someday he is going to solidify all of the power that he has, because all of the true believers are going to be gone. And the people that don't fall in line, that are now realizing the mistake of not having gone in the rapture, are going to be willing to fight against them, but he's going to stand against that. And so I'm certain that the mother of harlots is going to be the Catholic Church, that most of them are not going anywhere at the rapture. So, you know, there are saved Catholics, and I'm not one of these people that say if you attend the Catholic Church, you can't be saved. That's, you need to believe in Jesus to be saved. I don't care what church you attend, or you don't attend at all. You believe in Jesus. That is what you need to do. You know, people get all kinds of ideas in their heads, and they can be incorrect, but they're going to go down with the ship on them. People in Catholic churches are people. If they believe in Jesus, they will be raptured. Anyway, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Having said that, I will qualify this. If there's a Catholic listening right now, if you want proper doctrine, you would leave the Catholic Church, get away from the show of the church and the rituals, which don't do anything. They just distract away from the Word of God, and get in a church that preaches the Word of God, that teaches the Word of God, and doesn't have all of the nonsense that is non-biblical. I would recommend that you get away with that. And I'd say that for anybody that goes to, for example, an Episcopal church as well. If you're attending an Episcopal church, you are wasting your time. And if you're giving them money, you are giving money that is ultimately going to abort little babies, because that's where their agenda is. So I would recommend you don't do things like that. But that's your choice. You know, you're the one that has to stand before the Lord and make an account of your life and what you do with it. So I would hope that you would put him first in everything you do, with the Word in your talking to him, and just fellowship with him and thinking about him, and, you know, just converse with him as if he's right there with you, because he is. Okay, we are in 1 Timothy. We're starting chapter 3. And I don't think it's a long chapter. Not really. But 1 Timothy 3:16 is probably going to take us about 3 or 4 weeks to get through. I'm going to let you know that right now. So it's just going to be a long time to get through that particular verse. But we won't get there tonight, so you don't have to worry about that. We're in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1.
Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task.
Okay, it says the exact same thing with completely different words. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Okay, so there you go. And they give you a footnote there that says literally an overseer. A bishop is an overseer. Anybody know the word in Greek? Episkopos, which is where Episcopal comes from. Epi, upon, skopos, anybody?
See,
yeah, it's like, you know, you've got a telescope, right? So episkopos, it's the vision, so you're overseeing. Literally, episkopos, overseer, okay? So I'm surprised
bishop.
You didn't know that. What's that?
Bishop.
Yeah, bishop, or literally an overseer. Yep, episkopal or episkopos. And the word skopos is, like I said, it's, as he described, it's like the idea of a telescope. The more you extend it, the clearer or more, blurry it gets. You want to get it fixed in the right position. So there you go. Okay, so anyway, we have, I had something to say. What was it? Oh, anyway, we'll go on. Paul, having excluded women, just read that, from any position of authority within the church, now turns to those positions which need to be filled. He needed to get out the negative before he can give the positive. Okay, that's how Paul is dealing with this. And what the qualifications for men who will fill them will be. He uses the same expression that he used in verse 1:15. This is a faithful saying. Literally, the Greek states, faithful is the word. Paul is making a statement of profound emphasis. And this introduces it. From there, he begins what is the faithful saying with the words, if a man desires the position of bishop. Okay? Now, he just said, if a man desires the position of a bishop. He's confirming what he just said explicitly, implicitly. He never, ever says anything about ordaining a woman. He will say that, we'll see it as we go along, for example, that an elder must be the husband of but one wife, implying that it is a male in the position. He's given the negative, he's given the explicit, and now he is giving the implicit along with the instruction for those people. Whoever is to be in that position, okay, and so a man in this case is wanting to be an overseer or a bishop. The word translated as bishop, here it is episcopi. Okay? It literally means overseer. It should be noted that the term is used in the used elsewhere synonymously with the word presbyter, as well as other positions. Okay? So that's one of the things that there are synonymously used words, and we will know that as we go through the three epistles, the pastoral epistles. He will talk about the same thing using a different word, and so we know that they are being used synonymously. There may be a difference in, you know, what he's trying to convey, but the position itself, he uses the same term with different words. Okay, so just so you know. Let's see here. Thus, this can be translated as elder, overseer, bishop, and so forth. This one position can be any of those, without doing damage to the context of the words. A literal translation of overseer would be best for clarity, though, because it's episcopi, okay, that would be for clarity. I'd just say overseer. That is a literal translation of it. But if somebody else has something in their Bible, don't panic, okay? It actually is one who was to care for or oversee the church without regard to actual rank. In larger denominations today, the idea of what is considered a bishop is actually not a biblical concept at all. Now, I'm talking about the way that that term is used in churches today. Okay, like if you go to an Episcopal church, they have bishops, and they have a certain assignment. That is not the biblical intent of what a bishop is. Okay? Such hierarchies are unknown in Paul's pastoral designations. He doesn't give any sense of having a church here with another body above it, and another body above it, and another body above it, as in denominations. That's not something that Paul writes about in any way, shape, or form. It may be helpful, it may consolidate things, but at the same time, it is not a biblical structure. Okay? The church is, and Paul would call people meeting in a house,
church.
A church, right? They can be out on the beach, and it is a church. A church is not the place. It's not the building. The church is the people that gather, okay? And the idea is that there's a group of people in a town, and there might be 20 groups of people in town that are meeting for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. Those are churches, okay? But having hierarchies above them is something that is not only unbiblical, I would say, just my opinion on this, it is unhealthy. Because you end up with the problems that we have in every major denomination in the world. People get into positions of power. They get into positions of authority. They're not held accountable. They abuse the power structure. They abuse the money that they're overseeing. And you have things just like the Catholic Church. You've got the Lutheran Church. You've got the United Methodist Church, which just this
Bad
week,
news.
Just this week, okay, they've done what they have been doing. They've been ordaining, you know, gay people for years, but now they have openly endorsed it. Okay? So that is, you know, I wouldn't even call the United Methodist Church a church anymore. I wouldn't call it a Christian body. If you're attending it, you may be a Christian, but you are not attending a Christian body. They have departed from Scripture to the point where, just like the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in 1546, ceased being an effective church. They departed so far from Scripture with the Council of Trent and the canons that they passed that they ceased being a Christian entity. Once again, that's not saying that there aren't Christians in the church, that people that love Jesus, because I know Catholics that do, but why they go and attend a church that has the policies and the practices they do is hard to understand. I do get it. People get into there and they grew up with it, and that's what they're familiar with, and they like the liturgy and all that kind of stuff, but you're not getting what the Bible would ask you to get, which is sound doctrine and instruction from the Word. Okay? So, just my two cents on that, but just so you know that what we're talking about today in the idea of a bishop is not actually a biblical concept. They're unknown in Paul's pastoral designations, and for a lengthy and thorough commentary on this, one can refer to Albert Barnes's evaluation of this verse. Just go online, read Albert Barnes, and type in 1 Timothy 3:1, and he probably gave one that was so long I decided I wasn't going to include it. But he gives very good instruction usually. Albert Barnes is a great thinker. If you disagree with him on certain points, I know I do, that's fine. Everybody's got limited knowledge, but he is mostly a very sound teacher, and he thinks things through. What Albert Barnes does quite often is he'll give you 5 points and so, or 3 points, or, and he'll make it where things are broken down so you can logically see that. And I like that because, you know, some people just write and write and write and they don't give you anything to stop and say, okay, this point leads to this point leads to this point. Albert Barnes does that. But, just so you know, I endorse him, but I do not agree with everything he says. Okay. So, if you email me and you say, well, how can you agree with him? And I'm telling you now, I don't agree with everything that Albert Barnes says. So, somebody's at the window and, yeah. Okay. Right there too. Turn your head. There you go. Okay. So, all right. Good.
Charlie.
Yes.
The guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress.
Yes. Bunyan.
Bunyan.
Yes.
He spent, what was it, 11 or 13 years in prison because he wouldn't sign a thing.
Oh, probably.
He was under authority.
Yeah.
He says, I'm not under authority.
Yeah, I didn't know that, but that doesn't surprise me at all.
Yeah, he stayed in there all that time.
And that's a fun book to read. You know, I've read it, and I've only read it once, but what he's talking about is Pilgrim's Progress, and you can read it right online. And Burke said that he actually spent time in prison because he would not submit to authority other than Christ. And so, you know, it's a fun book to read, and I recommend it. I don't remember it all, and I don't remember if there was crazy doctrine or anything, but I remember he made it enjoyable. Oh, by the way, obviously you heard, Burke is back. I didn't mention that at the beginning, and that's what I was trying to say. Burke is back. He's lost quite a bit of weight to get his health in order. The doctor, did he recommend that, or are you just doing it? Okay, doctor recommended it, and he looks like he's a different person. I can say that. He says he's wearing clothes that he hasn't worn since he was like in high school or something. So it's pretty cool to see. But Burke is back and his arm is still taped up, so he's still healing. But it's good to have Burke back in the game. Okay, so here we are. Let's see here. The word man is not in the Greek. Okay, a man should be, but it is rightly supplied based on his words, which concluded chapter 2 concerning women. Okay, and it will be, as I said, it will be implicit in his descriptions as we go along. It is men alone that are entitled to this position. In today's play church, women who hold such power and act as if their authority's oversight is valid are not acting in accord with the Word of God. This isn't Chauvinist Charlie, this is what the Word of God says, okay? It doesn't matter if you like my doctrine or not. If it corresponds with the Bible, you have to take it up with the Lord. If I'm wrong, if I'm saying something that is incorrect, then you cannot like my doctrine and take it up with me. But in this case, we've gone through the verses, we've got more to go through, and it is an understood thing that women are not to be in these positions of authority. And that's why he did that first, and now he's entering into the discussion of who is eligible and why they're eligible and what the benefits and, you know, qualifications are and the, you know, the job, what he needs to do, what it entails.
Verse
so,
two has husband in it.
That's right. That is explicit. That is, it's implicit that it's a male, but I mean, it's explicit that it's a male. I mean, you know, it just is. I said it's implicit that it's male. It's explicit that it is a husband, which means he's male. That's what I meant to say. Okay, so let's see here. They're not acting in accord with the Word of God if they are preaching and teaching in a church. That's just the way it is. You see this in churches all over the place. Unfortunately, I've had to go to funerals where women presided. And you know, out of respect for the people, I will stay. But I will not participate beyond just being there for the funeral. I'm not doing anything with them. I'm not talking to that person in that position when I'm done. I don't say what a good job they did. Okay, I'm there to respect the person that is my friend, my family member, whatever. But, you know, to me, it makes me feel creepy being in a service where a woman is leading. Okay, it's not biblical. It is not appropriate. All right, so... let's see here. The next word translated as desire, if a man desires, gives a sense of stretching oneself out in order to reach an object. I desire. I'm reaching for it. Okay, like that. It implies more than simply desiring, but to seek after. Thus, such a term as aspire might be more fitting. He aspires to be a bishop or a overseer.
The,
aspire. Well, there you go then. That's a good word for it. The person desires and works towards the fulfillment of that desire with anticipation. in this stretching himself out in order to become a bishop, Paul says that he, Paul's words, desires a good work. This is something that Paul recommends. This person is doing something noble. Okay, I talked to somebody today. I went in to do something, and the guy said he was a pastor once, and he was a pastor for a year and a half, and you can tell he was completely worn out from it. And this was like 20 years ago or something, and it was up in Ohio, and you could tell that he had had enough. It's not an easy job. I don't care how few. He said it was a small church. They didn't pay him enough, and he had a second job, and I know somebody else that's like that. But you could tell he was worn out after a year and a half of it, and he wanted to never entertain that thought again. So he's desiring a good work, according to Paul, but he is also desiring something that he has to commit to completely, wholly, and absolutely. There's no time where you can say, I'm going to take off a week. That doesn't happen because Sunday is coming. Okay. If you do that, you've got to have somebody to replace you. You've got to have, all kinds of contingencies. I've not been in the church here over the past 12 or 13 years, I think three times. And two of them, maybe it was four, because two of them, Sergio filled in. Is that right? Two times? And two of them, Will Groban filled in. Okay. Will's not here in Sarasota anymore, and Sergio does not want to preach. And so it's me. Okay. There's no time where I can say I'm going to go take a vacation to visit my friends in Tanzania. That's not going to happen. Okay. And that doesn't bother me. I'm not complaining about it at all. I enjoy what I do. I don't want to take time off because I'm in a comfortable rut. But you have to say, this is my life. It's like what we say about Saturday. What is Saturday?
Day off.
Well, no, I'm saying you and me. You and me.
The projects.
The projects. You don't say, I'm going to go to the projects Saturday. You say, Saturday, I'm going to the projects. Okay, that is your Saturday. It's not something that you, when you have a job, Monday through Friday, that's what you do. Okay, to not be there is an exception. And so when we are in the projects, we don't say, I'm going to go to the projects Saturday. Saturday, I'm going to the projects. That is the day for going to the projects, okay? And you have to either make that commitment or you're just going to be there one or two times and then you won't go again. And I have no problem with that with people. It is not an easy thing to do. It's not a nice place to be. There's not a lot of fruit you're going to get out of there. You're going to get at times a lot of blowback. You're going to get people that you may have prayed with. And we've had this. We've prayed with people for 7 or 8, 10 years. And you pray with them and they'll say, I don't ever want you to come back again. After 8 years of praying with them, just out of the blue. They just don't want to do it anymore. And you just have to walk away and say, okay, that's their choice. And then 3 years later, they're asking you to pray with them again. It's just there's just not a lot of rhyme or reason. But you have to say, I am here for a reason, and I'm going to continue to do it, regardless of the circumstances. And that's what it's like being a pastor. I am going to do it regardless of the circumstances. This is what I aspire to do. This is what I am going to dedicate doing, and I'm not going to waffle in it. Okay? And if you're not going with that attitude, like I said, in a year and a half, you're done, and you don't ever want to do it again. So let's see here. Desire, we got that. Okay, the word desires here, plural, he desires a good work, is not the same word as was just used. This is one of the things that I don't like a great deal, is when a translation will have in one sentence the same word translated differently, even when the context is the same, or they will have two words translated, different words translated the same. And that kind of bothers me because you're thinking it's the same when it's not. And so to have two different words at least alerts the mind that there's two things going on in Paul's mind. I just prefer that. And so translating isn't easy. It's not something that I've been translating Judges 16. That's the next chapter. I started on Monday. It's 30 verses, and I want to translate hopefully all 30 verses before I start, even though I won't finish a sermon in 30 verses. But it's taken me so far, I think I'm at verse 13 or 14. It's taken about 7 hours because I want it to be precise. And so hopefully tomorrow, we'll see if we have time, I will try to translate the rest of it. And it'll take all day. But that may not happen. Things creep up and, you get other obligations. But I'd rather have that out of the way so I don't have to do it again next week and the week after when I'm doing the sermons. But what happened this week was good, though. I'll say this before I go on, is that on Monday, I got some messages started coming in, and I was asked, would you do a wedding on Wednesday? And this is somebody in the church, family member that's here in Florida, and I was like, yes, yes. I was so excited because this is somebody that has blessed the church immensely. You're all sitting on the blessing right now. And I thought, I can never pay it back. I just can't do it because there's just nothing you can do. And he asked to be married on Wednesday. And so I was like, finally, I can do something for him. And so we did that down at Turtle Beach, and it was a very nice morning. It was beautiful out there. There were no people. And so we had a great wedding, and now they're hooked up. And so good stuff there. But it's one of the blessings of being a pastor, is being able to baptize people, which I get to do next Wednesday, being able to marry people, and even, and as perverse as it sounds, doing funerals. And that's because you are sharing their life. You're sharing in the life of a person that you care about and that the other people in their family you may have a close bond with, and you want to do something to help them through that time. And so those are three real blessings that you get, even if the third one is difficult, being able to be asked to do those things. So let's see here. We got the word desires here is not the same as was just used. Instead, it means to set one's heart upon. I desire in a different way. Not like I'm reaching for it. It's not like I'm aspiring for it. I'm affectionate towards this desire. Okay? The office to which such a man desires is truly a good work, because it is one of the highest callings of all. Such a man has the desire to lead others in holy living, right doctrine, and a more perfect understanding of the things of God. It is a job filled with difficulties, and I typed this before I realized exactly what that meant, but it is a job filled with difficulties, often tiring in the extreme, and one which is frequently marred by people who wish to usurp this position through various means. And even in a little church like that, you will see it from time to time. As you know, people come in that they're here for a short time. They have their own little agenda, and they try to cause trouble. And you've seen that at least 10 times in the past 10 years. You know, there's not very often, but people come in, and they have their own agenda that they want to fix on everybody else in the world. And they're going to start with a little church, and they're going to tear that apart, and then they're going to move on to another. That's the way that they are. And so you just have to be ready for it, because there are people that will do that. Let's see here. And this doesn't mean that those wanting to usurp actually desire the positions themselves. Get me on that. Most of the people that come in and want to tear things apart don't have any desire to lead that church. They just want to destroy something. That is what their attitude is. You know, now there are people in churches that want to take over. Okay, I'm not talking about this church. I'm just talking in general that, you know, they're an ordained minister of the church, and they don't like the senior pastor, and they want his position, and that kind of stuff goes on. We don't have that here. But I'm talking about people that just want to tear things apart. Okay, you get it in all aspects of life. You get it in office life. You get it in family life. You'll get it in the church too. Okay, so they wish to show their supposed qualifications by making the overseer look bad in order to make themselves look good. One must be ready for many obstacles and many fiery darts from Satan when assuming such a position. Okay, I can attest to this. After all these years, I can attest to this. 100%, this is how it is. Life application. For those who know the rewards and trials of being an overseer in a church, aspiring to such a position is truly a good work. Okay? The people of the church have need for sound doctrine, patient teachers of the word, and someone willing to repeat his thoughts again and again and again. I used to apologize for doing that. I'd say something, I'd say next week, I'm sorry, I think I said this, and if I did, I apologize. And I don't anymore, because somebody emailed me and they said, please don't say that, because we appreciate you saying it. It takes us sometimes hearing it five times before it sinks in. And so I try not to apologize like I used to, because it's just a big book. There's a lot involved in doctrine. And we just want to make sure that people are happy to know the word and to continue to grow in the word. So let's see here. Repeat his thoughts again and again and again. for those who persevere in the teaching of right doctrine. Those who they oversee will truly be blessed in their knowledge of the word. Okay, that's where we're at with this, and it is, now I'm using the sense, the bishop or overseer here, in the sense of like a pastor today. And one of the things, this kind of drives me crazy, just so you know, because people will do this from time to time, is you'll see this like on comments below. Somebody has a sermon online by Pastor Mark Benedict at whatever church, and you'll see people down in the comments saying, the word pastor is not in the Bible, and you should never use that. That's not a scriptural term. And I just, that bothers me when people do that. Okay, I don't use the title at all. The videos don't say Pastor Charlie Garrett. Okay, they just say the superior word, whatever. But if it does say Pastor Charlie Garrett, it's because somebody else typed that. I don't type that. But when people get into the comments section and they start denigrating a person in the pulpit because it says pastor, I think that's very shallow. Okay, there are all kinds of things that we say all the time that are not in the Bible. And we say, give me two of them right now.
The rapture.
Rapture's not in the Bible. Did you know that? You should never use that term.
Trinity.
Trinity, okay. Never in the Bible. Another one? You're on a roll.
I know I am. Kaiser.
Kaiser's not in the Bible. Original. Original.
Sin.
Original sin. Not in the Bible. But it is something that we teach. It is something that is valid. A pastor is a person that shepherds a flock. Okay, that's what he does. A pastor is a guy that he's a pastor of a church, right? So, you got some surprise looking.
Ephesians 4:11 has pastor.
Well, yeah, that's one translation, but other translations won't have that. Okay, you know what I'm saying? I'm just saying that people will say these things. The word, whatever it is in the Greek, they will argue these things. They'll say you shouldn't use that term, and I just think it's ridiculous. Okay, people just do that. So, whatever. I mean, whatever word it is, I was just an example, but I'm saying that people do that. You shouldn't call yourself a pastor. You shouldn't call yourself this. You got to use terms to speak about people, you know? I don't know. I mean, if you...
I think objection to somebody says, I'm an apostle.
Yeah, I don't like that. They shouldn't be doing that. An apostle of what? Okay. I suppose Grand Dragon might not go over well,
probably
too.
Probably not.
Okay.
No,
probably wouldn't go over well. Anyway, we're in 3-2.
Right, before we do that, did your first one start with, here's a trustworthy saying?
What did mine start? Oh, I'm right here. This is a faithful saying, yeah.
Okay. Who says, who had been saying it that was faithful?
He is saying that this is a faithful saying,
okay.
And then he introduces what is faithful. Yeah.
Okay, here's a trustworthy.
Yes.
He tells it. Okay, good. Okay, 2. Now the overseer must be above reproach. A husband, but one wife.
There you go.
Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach.
Okay, the last one they got. Everything else is different. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Okay, so it says the same thing, just different wording. But we'll go on and see what it has to say here. We got, Paul has just said that a person who aspires to being an overseer desires a good work. He now continues with this by describing what the qualifications for such a person must be. He uses the same word for bishop or overseer as he just used in the previous verse. It is to be of special note that these qualifications are moral and social qualifications. Unlike the priests of the temple in Israel who were restricted from the ministry because of physical defects, as in Leviticus 21, you can't have any dandruff, you can't have a stunted limb. Their physical defects had nothing to do with the moral or social qualifications of an individual. Okay? A line was chosen, a line of people, and they had to meet certain qualifications. Okay? And one of the things, he can't be blind. He can't be this. He can't have any physical defect at all. And people have emailed me over the years, and I might as well divert, and maybe I'll talk about it, but it's on my mind. People email me and they'll say, why is God mad at these people? Why doesn't he allow them to, like, it's some type of right for them to decide who would minister before him. Okay? And, it's usually from somebody that's in a wheelchair or somebody that, they have a defect and they feel unworthy because of that. And I say that's the Old Testament. That was a standard for God to demonstrate his holiness. They are types of what? The priests. They were types of what? Jesus. They're types of Jesus. Okay? Jesus was to be morally perfect. All of these physical things are transferred into moral concepts in Christ. Okay? It doesn't say that Jesus didn't have dandruff. It doesn't even address the issue. It doesn't say anything about that. But all of those things were anticipating the perfect Christ. Okay? A line is chosen. Out of that line, you can't have anybody with a defect. That is not transferred to people in the pulpit. You can have a blind guy in the pulpit. You know, if he can remember his lines or if he can read Braille, he can be able, you know, whatever. That is not a contention. And nobody should take these Old Testament qualifications and say, why would God not accept me? He does. He accepts you because of Jesus. The point that's being made is purity of worship in the Old Testament, pointing to the purity of Christ in the New. The physical is being transferred to the spiritual in Christ. It even says of Jesus, he was, what did he look like?
Common.
He was common. There was no form of comeliness that we should, you know, desire him. Exactly. The point of the Old Testament is completely different than the New. So don't let people tell you things like that, and don't let those things affect your mind either. If, you know, you got dandruff, who cares? You know what? I mean, that's they got shampoo for that, but the point is that you don't need to worry about those type of things. That is not a limiting factor for you if you want to be a pastor or a preacher. So that's here it is. Special note, these are moral and social qualifications. All right. The reason for this, here it is, was typology. Typology. The Old Testament priests were made to be types of Christ to come. And thus they were to reflect his perfection. I'm glad that this was here. It was on my mind and I didn't want to forget that. Now in Christ, all such things are no longer considered. We don't need that because we have the antitype who is Christ. He has fulfilled all of the moral perfection that was demanded in the Old Testament, physical perfection. And so the pictures are done in him. They're over. We don't need to have a sacrificial system anymore. We don't need to have a temple. You know, I was talking to my friend out in California today, and he said something, and we all know this, but he said it in a way that I had never thought about, and it's the most true statement. Okay, when you look at the temple in Jerusalem, what are you looking at? You're looking at the biggest sin factory on the planet. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, what are you looking at? The biggest sin factory ever. The ultimate reflection of sin. All of the sin of the world is being put on the cross of Calvary. All of it. Okay? Everything. That is sin. There on the cross. He has taken all of it. And he is the factory for consuming that sin in human beings. And that's what the temple was. It was just a reflection of the ongoing sin of human beings. Every person since Adam. Every single person since Adam is reflected right there on the cross of Calvary. The temple was just a big sin factory for the people of Israel. It was just a place where they took care of the sin. And what did they do? Morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices, monthly sacrifices. I've sinned during the day. I need to go down and do a goat in Jerusalem. It's on my mind and it's on my conscience. And if people didn't do that, they still had the Day of Atonement. It was constant sin on display. That's us. That's our sin being nailed to the cross of Calvary. So when we're looking at these Old Testament types, we need to remember the depth of what Jesus did for us. He took all of that on himself so that we are free from that guilt. And the same guy was talking to me in the same conversation about how damaging churches like Calvinist churches are. Because what do? And he brought up somebody that somebody else brought up this week. And I've mentioned him in my doctrine sermons. I don't dislike the guy, but I dislike his approach, is Ray Comfort. He gives you the gospel. He says, grace, 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 grace. And then he says, you must repent of your sin and come to Jesus. And that's putting the cart in front of the horse and making that horse push for the rest of its life. That's all that's doing. You come to Jesus, he will deal with your sin. That is grace. Saying you have to repent of your sin first, because he doesn't even use the word repent in the sense that it's intended. Repent means what?
Change your mind.
That's all it means. And the only times that Paul uses the term repent is in relation to God. That people would repent to God, basically, And what's he talking about? I'm a Buddhist. I'm thinking wrong about God. I need to change my mind about that. I need to change my mind about who God is and what he has done. And now I need to accept what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. That is repenting. I'm changing my mind towards God. Not changing my mind towards sin, because that comes afterward. When we're given the gospel, what is the first thing it says? Christ died for our sins. So every person that is given the gospel that believes it has acknowledged sin. If they've accepted the gospel, that's the first thing. I will worry about changing from the sin afterward. Repenting of sin is not something that you see in the context of the gospel. You don't see that. But people keep shoving that in there, and they damage people in their thinking and in their lives by doing that. What you need is grace. Jesus will deal with all of the rest of it later. Perfect example of that is what? Old Testament book of Numbers. Somebody is bit by a serpent. What did God give them to take care of it? Look to the serpent on the stick. Look to it. That's all he said. He didn't say you need to turn from this, you don't need to turn. He didn't say any of that. He said, look, by faith, you will be saved. And that's what we are to do with Jesus Christ. That is grace. If you add to that, it is no longer the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is grace. You accept the grace, and then the rest of your life, you can mold yourself into the image of Christ. Get rid of this sin. Get rid of that sin. Oops, I got that back in my life. I need to get rid of it. And this is an ongoing thing. None of us are going to be free from it until we are in his presence, when we are freed from the presence of sin. Right now, we're freed from the power of sin, but we're not freed from the presence of sin. Grace is grace. Do not mar grace. You know, he is absolutely right. That conversation we were having together is exactly right. We need grace, and we need to tell people that God's grace is big enough for all of your sins. Okay?
So that would make that snake another sin factory.
That's all it was. But it was a physical healing for them. But it was transferred to the spiritual picture. And that's why Christ used exactly that in John chapter 3, saying, just as the serpent on the pole was raised, so will the Son of Man being lifted up. He is making a one-to-one comparison. They looked and they were healed. You look and you will be healed. One-to-one comparison. He didn't add in any baggage beyond that. None. Yes.
1 Thessalonians. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living God.
Absolutely. They repented in their mind about God. They turned to God from idols. That's what he's asking them to do. Who is God? Is it that trinket over there? Is God the God that asks you to blow yourself up in front of a lot of people and kill them all? Is that the God that you're worshiping? You need to repent. You need to change your mind about who this God is. And now you need to accept this gospel. Christ died for your sins. Oh, I believe that. And what does it happen in Cornelius' house when they heard that simple message? The Spirit fell on them. They didn't have to do anything. They weren't even told what sins they were committing. None. There was nothing. It was just they believed what Peter said. Christ came, he died, he went through the gospel. It's a little obscure in Acts chapter 10, but it's there. Christ died for sins. He was buried. He rose again. If you can find it, you just have to think about what Peter is saying. But it's right there in Acts chapter 10. They were never told any sin that they had committed. Not one. Not one. The Holy Spirit came on them. They are saved. And the same thing, the exact same formula Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm sorry, 1 Ephesians 1. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1. You believe, you are saved. That's it. There's nothing added to it. And I brought this up in several of the studies over the past couple years. And he brought it up today because I said it and he remembered that, is that they use the term easy believism. Ray Comfort and other people will use that. It's easy believism. And they use it as a pejorative. You believe. Well, what does that imply? If it's not easy, if belief isn't easy, what does it imply? That salvation is hard. That's exactly what that implies. Salvation is hard. And it's not. You tell me another term that fits. I believe God saved me. It's done. Easy. But they make it hard. They add in something to the word of God that is not. Nobody can get the five-letter word grace. Nobody. It's just, they'll preach grace all day long, and the next thing you know, you say, but you shouldn't be eating pork. It doesn't matter what you do. There's somebody out there to destroy your walk with the Lord.
As you're saying this, I'm thinking, without Christ, salvation is hard. In fact, it's impossible.
Impossible.
So in other words, you'll never believe if you were a Calvinist, because I'm never going to be done with my sins without the help of God.
It's just unbelievable. It's just terrible.
It is difficult. Without Christ.
Without Christ, you can't do it. And you're going to be doing it all day long because you're preaching the false gospel. That's what makes it hard. That's what makes it difficult. Anyway.
Taking all the works that you do after.
Afterwards.
And put it before.
Put it before the cart. And the rest of your life, you're feeling guilty of everything you do all day long, and you're pushing against the cart that you have already laid at the foot of the cross of Calvary. And then you picked it back up, and you're pushing it the rest of your life. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to live that kind of bondage in my life. Okay, I am free from the guilt of sin. Okay, I'm not, and you know, Sergio and I were talking about this week, and I said, there is a difference between, how did I say it? I said something about, we were talking, and I said, there's a difference between having a guilt of sin, because I sin in front of Christ, and I feel bad about that, but I'm not, I don't feel guilty. Anyway,
I feel guilt in my salvation, not for my salvation.
That's it. I feel guilt in my salvation, not for my salvation. He did the work. I am saved. I have no guilt in my salvation. All right? None. Christ has done it. People that are taught by Ray Comfort, for the rest of their lives, they have got guilt for their salvation. And they're not happy people. And they're sitting in churches, and they're all trying to find a reason why that person isn't saved or why that person isn't saved. But it's not a life that I want to live. I want to live freedom in Christ. Okay, where are we now? Old Testament priest. Yes, we read that. Okay, now in Christ, all such things, all those things that the priest had to do are no longer considered. Physical defects are wholly left out of Paul's requirements. However, the moral and social traits are specifically stated. He focuses on them with a laser. First, such a person must be blameless. The word Paul uses is seen just three times, all in 1 Timothy. It signifies being above reproach in all ways. Helps Word Study says, without blame in light of the whole picture. Here the person, the accuser, trying to see someone's character by unjustified censure is shown to be groundless. For example, when the matter is understood in full context. That helps Word Studies explaining it. If accusation comes, there should be complete vindication that the accusations are false because he has lived his life without fault. Next, Paul says that he is to be the husband of one wife. Two major thoughts are to be derived from these words. The first is that Paul is speaking of males, right? Women don't have wives unless you're in the Episcopal Church and now the Methodist Church, okay? A female has already been explicitly forbidden from such a position. But this is a further confirmation of that fact. And the second thought is that this is not speaking of having been married twice. I've heard this. I've heard people say you cannot be a pastor because you were married twice. And the Bible doesn't allow that. That's not what that's speaking of. This guy has a wife, his wife dies, he marries again, you're excluded. One wife, okay? That's not what it's speaking of. If so, it would mean that a man in such a position whose wife died would not be allowed to be remarried. Rather, this is speaking of polygamy. This is speaking of polygamy. Okay, because it was in the culture, it's all around the world, and even to this day, there is polygamy around the world. Okay, you go in. You know what? I'm not going to bring it up because it's probably something somebody made up for a sermon. But I will tell you. Okay, this is probably made up for a sermon, but I heard it twice, and that's why I don't trust it. But anyway, a guy went to Africa, evangelized. The chief of the tribe came to Christ, and he says, I want to be an elder. And they said, you can't. You have more than one wife. And so he killed one of his wives and came back the next day and said, problem solved. I can be an elder. Right? That is what that's speaking of, is polygamy. It's not speaking of somebody that's been married twice. This is something that happens in the world even to this day. Okay, but
you're in Utah,
6 and 7 wives. Okay, talk about abusing the Bible. Anyway, no polygamist was to be considered for such a position. Okay, what this implies, however, is that polygamy was something Paul does not forbid. Okay? It's implied in there. He's saying that this is something that exists, just like slavery exists. He didn't say slavery is forbidden. He never said that. He said it's a part of society. Paul accepted polygamy as a part of society. But he says a polygamist cannot be in this leadership position. That is what he is speaking of. Okay? So, Paul doesn't forbid it, and he could not. Why? He's the apostle to the Gentiles. His words have been carried to cultures throughout the world, many of which practice, and still to this day, practice polygamy. There is no instruction forbidding this practice anywhere in Scripture, except for church leadership positions. Further, polygamy was accepted in Jewish religion and culture. Okay? It's something that they have all through the Bible. God never condemned it. Okay, I've heard people say every time somebody's married with more than one wife in the Bible, it causes him trouble. One wife causes me trouble, okay? And I cause her trouble. That's human nature, okay? I don't need that kind of a argument from silence or argument from bias. That is not something that I would entertain, okay? One wife and one husband have troubles. That's all there is to it. All right, I give my wife grief. She has given me grief this much out of 39 years. There's not enough room in this room for my grief that I heaped on her. So it's a one-sided grief. My wife, my mother is over there shaking her head. Yes, 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 yes. Okay. He could not be found what, he could not forbid what his own culture allowed, Paul and polygamy. Rather, this prohibition is given to church leaders. No polygamy for them is to be accepted. It immediately shows that Mormonism was founded on disobedience to the Word of God, and its leaders were not blameless at all. Instead, they were false teachers who founded a false religion. Next, Paul says the bishop is to be temperate. The word is used three times and only in the pastoral epistles. It indicates sober, not intoxicated. Although there is scholarly disagreement on its meaning, this does not mean that a person in such a position could not drink alcohol. That is not something the Bible is addressing. It means to be sober. That would be contrary to the entire body of Scripture in both Testaments. Okay, if you want to see the study, send me an email. I'll send it to you. Rather, it would extend to mean that they were not to be intoxicated from alcohol. As much as the word speaks of sobriety, it is figuratively used also to mean circumspect. I will live my life in a circumspect manner. It is a warning not against drinking alcohol, but allowing any sin to infect his conduct. A person not known for such an attitude was to be rejected. Next, Paul says, sober-minded. It is a word found four times and only in the pastoral epistles. It signifies soundness of mind. Such a person is to be well-balanced from God's perspective. It is a person who lives according to the Word of God, setting the boundaries of his life in accord with that Word. You get to know this Word, you read this Word, you read it, you start studying it, you apply it to your lives, and this becomes the framework for your existence. That is what it should be for a pastor. And if it is not for a pastor in a church, then I would get up and I would leave that church. If this is not what his entire life is focused on, this book, I would get up and I would leave that church, okay? There's no point in arguing with them. There's, you know, that's not your place. They've decided on their pastor, but you do not want to be a part of a church where the pastor is not actively in this word, searching it out, reading it, teaching it actively to the church every single week, all the time. All right, if they email him with the question, he should be ready to give an answer or say, I will get back to you with an answer. Okay, this should be his life. Okay, just like your life is plumbing, and that's what you do, and you're the best plumber that you can be on the face of the planet, the pastor in your church needs to be the best he can be. He needs to spend his time on this more than anything else. Okay, so, soundness of mind. Let's see, here is a person who lives according to the Word of God, setting the boundaries. Thus, a good definition of this word would be discreet and discerning. All right? Helps Word Studies gives the following example. An opera singer controls the length, meaning the quality of their tones, by their diaphragm, which even controls the ability to breathe and moderates heartbeat. Hence, it regulates. It brings safety to the body, keeping it properly controlled. That is what the leader of a church should do. He should be properly controlled in the context of the Word of God, in his relationship with the people in the church, in how he conducts his life, and so forth. Paul next adds in of good behavior. The word is found only twice and only in this epistle. It signifies outward conduct. It comes from the word meaning world, and thus it signifies conduct which is prepared and well-ordered. Okay, the world is a well-ordered, it's a structured environment. God didn't just make chaos and say, here, you can go live in it. We have created the chaos. Well, we've made the chaos. We don't create anything. Anyway, I say this to myself all the time. I look out in the morning, what was it, it was 3 o'clock this morning, okay? The moon was coming up because now it's starting to come up later because it's less than a half moon. So it was coming up at 3:25 this morning. And it was right over this one light that was the exact same color. It was almost copper colored. And it was right over here. You know, that's directly east. So it was almost south. It wasn't south. It was kind of like south, southeast. And it was so beautiful. And I said the same thing I say all the time. Lord, I love your world. Everything is so beautiful. Everything is so properly structured. Everything is so well ordered. Everything about it. And then the next minute, I'm in looking at a news article and I say, God, I hate this world. And I'm not speaking about the world that he created. He has ordered everything beautifully, everything perfectly. And then we've taken it and we've turned it into absolute mayhem, chaos, disaster. You know, you watch people drive down the road and they throw their garbage out the window. And I think that's typical of the world in which we live. There's no care for what God has done. There's no respect for it. It's just, you know, we want to destroy everything. Simply to say, I control this environment. I control the world around me. I don't care about anything but myself. Okay? That's not the world that God gave us. You read the writings of the older preachers and that first came to America, and they talked about how you should go in and you should make the land better. Produce and do something with your life and make everything better so that when you're dead, the next generation will have something more than you had. All right. That's what we should be doing. Instead, everything is self-consuming. Everything is just, it's about me. It doesn't matter about the next generation. I'm going to get what I can because this is all there is. And it's a sad world. But what God has given us is ordered and it's structured. And that's what he's speaking about for the people that are in this job. They should be well ordered, just like the world that God has made. Next, the bishop is to be hospitable. It is speaking of one's conduct, being fond of guests and good towards strangers. Such a person is to be naturally given to hospitality. Okay, one thing, I was thinking about this just today, it's funny that came up, is, you know, there are times when people will show up in Sarasota, and they might come 3 years in a row, and they don't tell me they're coming, and they show up at church, and I'm always here 2 or 3 hours early on Sunday. I mean, I make myself fully available. If somebody is here and they want to come in and talk, I am here. Okay, and then there's 30 minutes after the prophecy update where I can talk to people. And then after that, I need to leave right after church. So I've given the church about, what is that, 3, 4, we'll say almost 8 hours, 7 hours of my time. Okay, and they come in and I see him. And I don't know if they think he doesn't care or not because I leave early after the church service is over. I got 6 more hours of work to do. But if they had emailed me and said, you know, we're coming to Sarasota, I tell them every year when I see these people, I say, if you would tell me in advance, we could go out and have dinner. We could get together. And I try to make a point of meeting with every single person that comes to Sarasota if they let me know they're coming. It doesn't mean I always can. There are times where I just don't have time. Like this week I was robbed of the time to do the wedding that took other time that I may have had. But if I can, I will meet with people. And if they want to do something, all I have to do is say, are you doing anything tomorrow? And if I'm not, we'll meet and we'll do something. Okay, I try to do that with people. That's being hospitable towards the people of the church. Okay, and that's just something I've tried to do because the rest of the people, like poor Burke, he gets to see me 3 times a week or 2 times a week, and he doesn't need to see me outside of the church because he's sick of me already, right? But people that come down here need to see me to get sick of me, and so I try to make that available to them, right? And then this poor guy's in the projects with me every week, and he can't stand me at all anyway, and there I am, so we're always fighting, you know, we're almost at fisticuffs and stuff. Not really. It's a good time. We have a good time together. Anyway, you've got to be naturally given to hospitality, okay? And then Paul notes that he must be able to teach. It is a word found only twice, here and in 2 Timothy. It is exactingly translated, teach. Okay, he must be willing to teach. Life application, does the overseer of your church meet the qualifications set here by Paul? If not, you're in the wrong church. And if you think I don't, that's fine. I have no problem with that. Find another church where that is being met by those people. I'm not one to, I've never asked anybody to come to this church. I've never asked anybody to give anything to this church. The only time we ever ask for anything is for other people. Tanzania needs money. Kenya needs money. We got a Jesus film coming up. I will ask for those people. We have never once asked anybody for anything in this church with the exception of a letter. Please write a letter so that we don't have a bar move in right next door. Okay. And the government wanted to change the regulations of Sarasota County to allow bars next door to churches. And I asked people one time, please write a letter and say, this is your church and you don't want that. And some people responded, and I was grateful for each one that did. We went to the county, Sarasota County, and we met at the meeting. And I remember we were in the meeting, and some of the people stood up and they said, well, these people are church. They're tax exempt. They don't have to pay anything. He doesn't own the building, so he's not responsible for it, and we need to get rid of this. And then I stood up and I gave my presentation. I said, the person over there is entirely wrong. I said, we own our building, we don't rent it, and we are not required to pay taxes because that is the government that set that, and yet we have paid our taxes every single year since we bought this property. We have paid it because we felt it was our responsibility as a church, and all five of the commissioners sitting there were saying, what? They were astonished. Who would do that? Who would pay taxes when you don't have to pay it? And I said, we do. Because it's the right thing to do. We are occupying the space. We're taking up concrete. We've got things that need to be paved. We have things. We're going to help this community as this church. Even if we don't have to, we are going to. And so they went back and they checked all of the records. And sure enough, the Superior Word Church has paid every single year their property taxes. Okay? That's being responsible as a church. Okay? And that's what we've done. So we're not asking people for things. We're not asking for anything. If people want to give to this church, they can give all day long and twice on Saturday, and we're never going to say, please don't do that. Okay? But we don't ask because that is their heart. And what does it say in Galatians? A person who gives is to give cheerfully. If you're asking people, that's not cheerfully. That's putting them under some type of onus or obligation. And so we don't do that. And I don't invite people to this church. Okay, the people that have come, even friends have come because they wanted to see the church. They wanted to see me wear nice clothes one time. Okay, you know, that's why I said Horatio, he takes care of the mall next to me. I take care of this mall 6 days a week, and he comes once a week, and we talk, and great guy. And I'm always filthy. I mean, when people see me, I am disgusting. I got dirt all over my shirt. I'm not wearing a tux to clean that place. I'm planting flowers, and I'm pulling stuff out of dumpsters, and I'm picking stuff up. I'm filthy. I wear pants that have got paint all over them, and people find out I'm a preacher, and they say, well, I got to see this. And they show up, Horatio and his girlfriend came over one time, and he was wearing nice. I'd never seen him in nice clothes. I told everybody that. Look at him. I never see that. You get to see what I never get to see. So we were having a good time together. But, you know, if that is not your ideal of a pastor, that I have a second job, then find another church. But if you say, okay, Charlie's doing what he should be doing, then I'm glad to have you here. I'm glad to have you because I believe in the Word of God above all else. This is what's important, not flashy stuff. I'm not into, you know, carrying things around and poofy hats and all that. Okay, that doesn't interest me. All right?
And
bandanas are good. Well, you know what? The main thing with this is that they keep the flash off of everybody because when my head is bald, it flashes all over, and I'm sure it damages the camera. See, I'm saving internet problems, and I'm helping people with wearing my bandana, okay? So, yeah, you know what actually happened with this? I've worn one of these since I was, what, probably 11. I wore them since I was a little kid. I've always worn it, but I used to wear it this way, the old Indian style. You know, that was the style back then. And so I wore one all in school, all the way through school, and I kept wearing them afterward. And then finally, I started to go Jim Dwyer. I started to go bald. And so he and I are like chrome dome, and I thought, I love these bandanas. I got some that go all the way back to when I was in high school. I don't want to get rid of these things, so I just made it into Pirate Charlie instead of Indian Charlie. Okay, that's the only take.
Well, that's good. Someday I might try one.
Yeah, okay. Dude, you look good.
Sure.
Look pretty good with the bandana on. Anyway, I've been waiting for something, and it hasn't happened, and so I don't want to start another verse, because if
I
do...
Take a head count?
That's why they were here, but this is obviously taking longer than it was supposed to, because dinner is coming. I'm not going to do another verse simply because if we do, it's going to be after time by now. So what we're going to do is we're going to close, but I want to thank somebody, and it may actually be more than him because we're doing something different today, but Steve and Peggy Haggard bought you guys dinner today, okay, and maybe... It may be over a little bit. I'll know when they get here. But if it is over, then Melissa, who's taking care of us with many meals, also added into that. If not, she's got plenty more for a couple more meals. But anyway, we want to thank Steve and Peggy for that. And they attend online. And also Melissa, if we go over what they sent, which will probably happen because but I just don't know where people are. But we're going to go ahead and close, and we'll wait for them. But there's no point in getting into another verse, because as soon as I do, they're going to show up, and then we won't have time to finish anything. So, Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to you for your precious word, and we're grateful to you that you have set the standards for us socially and morally, but you allow us with physical defects to come up and to preach the word of God, to teach the word of God, the most precious gift that is on this planet you have allowed us to handle, because you are that kind of a great God that we can do so, and that we can share it with others, and we can revel in it until Jesus comes back, the fullness of the word of God in flesh. And may that day be soon. But until then, may we continue to pursue this word and to think on it and to cherish it in our hearts all the days of our lives. We pray this to your glory, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll say goodbye to everybody now, and then we're going to back this up, wave, and then have a great night, everybody. Okay, well, let's see here. We're going to go to break, and give them a wave.